Today we're going to continue our study in the seventh chapter of Daniel. As an introductory scripture reading, I do want to look at some verses in Jeremiah chapter 33 as a beginning point, and then we'll turn to chapter 7 and we'll begin our analysis of that text. This is Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning with verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed times, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, and he shall not have a son reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he's rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed pattern of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'll restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." In these verses, and in fact in all of chapter 33 of Jeremiah, God reaffirms the Davidic covenant with his people, whose faith is about to be challenged by the Babylonian captivity. Daniel chapter 7 begins section 2 of the book of Daniel, and there are several things that we should note about this, some I mentioned last week. The first thing is, chapter 7 ends the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel. Remember that the book of Daniel is written in both Hebrew and Aramaic, different parts written in one language or the other. Chapter 7 ends the Aramaic section, and from chapter 8 forward through chapter 12 is written in Hebrew. This means that chapter 7 sort of bookends the Gentile language section that's followed by five chapters written in the language of the Jews. And it's important to distinguish between Aramaic as a Gentile language and Hebrew as the language of the Jews. The reason for this is that chapter 7 forms a shift. There's a shift in perspective at chapter 7 in Daniel's treatment of world history. The Aramaic sections look at history from the Gentile point of view. Then the perspective of the Jewish exiles is reflected in the parts of Daniel that are written in their language, the language Hebrew. And if you think about chapter 7 on a timeline, it also moves our attention from historical issues that took place in the past to future things that take place at the end of this age. The earlier chapters, chapters 1 through 6, really looked at prophetic material, but primarily from the focal point of Daniel and things that happened in his life. But now we move exclusively to end time events, the time when God's kingdom will be established on the earth. And we also enter a section where we're going to have details about events that immediately precede the establishment of God's kingdom. The unique position and purpose of this chapter we can summarize pretty easily. Chapter 7 expands the prophecies of chapter 2, and it sets the stage for understanding the prophecies of chapters 8 through 12. And it shifts our perspective from a Gentile worldview to a perspective of the exiled Jews in Babylon. If there's a parallel between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, the dream of that great statue, and the vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, if in fact these two prophecies tell the same story, it's a fair question to ask why Daniel presented this material twice. It's a legitimate question. I suppose in one sense it wasn't necessary that he do this. He could have left things as they were after explaining the meaning of the four sections of this great statue, but we should consider a few things. First and foremost, it was God and not Daniel who revealed the same information twice, and that alone should be sufficient reason for Daniel to record these dreams and visions in his book. And the other thing is that what might seem repetitious to us as Westerners would not in any way have seemed repetitious to the Semitic mind. In fact, the Bible is full of examples of the same material being presented multiple times, and it does this for a very specific reason. It's to underscore the importance of the revelation. So let me give you a couple of examples. If we think back many years ago when we studied the book of Genesis in here, we studied chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41 records a story of Pharaoh who had two dreams that troubled the king. In the first dream, the king was standing by the Nile River, and out of the river came seven healthy cows, and they began to graze in the marsh around the river. Then after them, there were seven lean, ugly, gaunt cows that came up out of the river. And then this was followed by an unnatural act. The seven thin cows devoured the seven healthy cows, something that doesn't happen in nature, and it troubled the king. Then he had another dream. He saw seven fat ears of grain that came up on a single stalk. They were full of grain. They were good. And then he continued his dream. And what he saw next were seven thin ears that were scorched by the east wind that sprouted next to these full ears. And as in the first dream, the seven thin ears devoured the full ears. As in the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a man of God was called to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and that man's name was Joseph. He explained the meaning of the dreams, but first he spoke to the king. Here's what he said to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same, and God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. For our purposes, the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams is not what's important. What is important is Joseph's statement. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same, and God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. He has given Pharaoh two dreams, but he's given him one message, and that message will be the revelation of what God is about to do in Egypt. Something very important was about to take place there, and God revealed it to Pharaoh twice so he would not miss the significance of what was coming. There's another example of this repetitious writing in the New Testament. Jesus had an important point he wanted to emphasize to the tax collectors and the sinners who had come to hear him. So in Luke 15, in order to emphasize the importance of his message, Jesus revealed the same truth three times in three different parables. The first parable is about a lost sheep. A shepherd with a flock of sheep noticed one was missing. So Jesus asked, "What man among you would not leave his flock and search for the lost sheep?" The second parable is about a lost coin. A woman who had 10 coins lost one of them. Again, Jesus asks, "Who among you would not set aside your daily tasks, your daily routine, to search for the lost coin?" The third parable is the parable of a lost son. A man had two sons. One of them asked for his inheritance, which he immediately squandered in a foreign land. The son came to his senses. He returned home and he repented to his father, who gladly forgave the boy and welcomed him home. As with Pharaoh's two dreams, we could say of Jesus' three parables, the three are one and the same. And in them, God has told us a single message, that message being that it's a cause for celebration when the sinner repents. I think in this same vein, the story of the great statue in Daniel 2 and the story of the four beasts in Daniel 7 are one of the same. Two stories that tell one message. The one informs the king that as powerful as the Gentile empires may be, they'll be struck down at the end of the age and replaced by the kingdom of God that will last forever. The other message, or the other story, ensures the Jewish exiles that God has not forgotten them. As Jeremiah said, "He has not forsaken his covenant, and he will do what he has promised to your ancestors, Abraham and David." So we have two stories in the book of Daniel. One of a statue in chapter 2, one of four beasts in chapter 7. They are one and the same in terms of the message that they teach us, and yet the details of the story through which the message is conveyed differ. But we have to keep in mind that they parallel one another. We're going to pick up today at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, but I want to read the first eight verses that we covered last week simply for the purpose of context. So, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold another one, like a leopard. On its back were 4 wings, like a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night vision, and behold a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. The reason for giving the detailed, albeit cryptic, predictive overview recorded in the first verses of chapter 7 is really pretty easy to grasp if you understand what the Jewish exiles were going through. It seemed, as they're brought into this Babylonian captivity, at least from a human perspective, that God had put an end to his program for Israel. The predictions of chapters 7 through 12 refute the idea that God is finished with Israel. These first verses record Daniel's vision of 4 great beasts. Each beast corresponds to a section of the great statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Just to kind of show you this connection, if we think of the great statue in chapter 2, attention was called to the head of gold. That head of gold corresponds to the lion with eagle's wings in chapter 7. They each refer to the same empire, the Chaldean Empire. In chapter 2, the arms and breast of silver correspond with the bear raised up on one side with 3 ribs in its teeth, a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 2, the belly and thighs of bronze of the statue correspond to the leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads, the Greek Empire. And finally, the legs and feet of iron and clay of the statue correspond to the composite beast with 10 horns. I call it a composite beast because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, which parallels this section, that beast is referred to as being similar to a lion, a bear, and a leopard, so it's a composite. And of course, the legs of iron, feet of clay, and the composite beast with 10 horns refer to the Roman Empire, both in its ancient form and in its reconstituted form during the tribulation. In Daniel chapter 7, a new character is revealed who didn't appear in chapter 2. This new character is called the little horn. If we cross-reference Daniel chapter 7 verse 8 with Revelation 13 verses 5 through 8 and Revelation 17 verses 11 through 14, we determine from that the little horn is the Antichrist. The 4th beast with 10 horns represents a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. This revived empire will arise out of Europe, and for a short time, it will dominate the world. The 10 horns are 10 kings, or we might say leaders, that will be in power at the same time. The little horn is a human being empowered by Satan who will disenfranchise three of the 10 kings and who will usurp a position of authority over the remaining kings, thus effectively ruling the fourth empire and, in fact, the world. This is where we ended our lesson last week. So we're going to pick up now with verse 9, and we'll read through verse 14. So this is the same vision. Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him." A myriad is 10,000, by the way. "Then the court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." There are three things that we need to notice about this particular grouping of verses. The first is this. In verses 9 and 10, we have a picture of heaven on the day that the fourth empire and the Antichrist, the little horn, is judged. Verses 9 and 10. In verses 11 and 12, the little horn, the final ruler of this Gentile empire, is destroyed along with his empire. And then in verses 13 and 14, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, is established. Let's think about this first event, the final judgment of the fourth empire in verses 9 and 10. If this were a play, and we've all been to plays, the curtain would fall at this point, and it would stay down across the stage long enough for the set to change out of view of the audience. The beasts are no longer Daniel's main concern. This new setting is, if you will, a celestial courtroom of the Almighty. Verse 9 begins with that phrase, "I continued looking." This is the sixth occurrence of this phrase that I mentioned last week that indicates intense interest on Daniel's part in what's taking place. What Daniel sees are thrones being set up. This is a courtroom, and judgment is about to be exacted against the beasts. If we were to think of this on a timeline, and it's not completely clear, but it seems to be that this is a brief interim period between the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, because this is the point where the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And a new personage is introduced here who only appears in three times in the Old Testament, and they're all in Daniel, and they're all in this chapter. And this new personage is called the Ancient of Days. It's he who will play the role of Chief Justice in this highest court of the universe. It's an interesting moniker or title. Ancient of Days. It refers to someone of old age, obviously. But more importantly, it's a finite metaphor for the infinite. That's how I would say this. It's a finite metaphor for the infinite. It refers to the eternality of God, and it's only found here in this chapter in verses 9, 13, and 22. Here, the Ancient of Days is the judge who will execute judgment on the beasts, the four beasts in general, and the little horn in particular. The scene is depicted quite well over in Psalm chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read you a few things from Psalm chapter 9 and tell me if you don't see the parallel that we have here. This is Psalm chapter 9 beginning with verse 5. He says, "You have rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their names forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you've uprooted the city. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Daniel 7, 9, and 10 corresponds to the vision of the Apostle John recorded in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I believe as we look at this chapter, verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that the Ancient of Days here depicted as seated on his throne, we should think of as God the Father. We read that thrones, plural, were set up. Since the Ancient of Days, I presume, would occupy one throne. In fact, in verse 9, it's referred to that he took his seat. That seems to be one throne. The question arises, who sits on these other thrones? For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the different theories about who occupies these thrones, other than to say that I don't think they're angels. That's one of the prominent theories here. If I'm right that these verses parallel Revelation chapters 4 and 5, then according to Revelation 4:4, there are 24 thrones that surround the throne of the Ancient of Days. The picture here is of God's throne in heaven with 24 thrones surrounding or beside his. This same verse, Revelation 4:4, states that those 24 thrones are occupied by 24 elders. Well, who had elders? Well, we know Israel had elders from Numbers of chapter 11. And we know that the church has elders from Titus chapter 1. So it may be 12 of the thrones are occupied by the elders of Israel, one representing each of the 12 tribes, and the other 12 by the apostles. I don't know that that's true, but that's a likely possibility. If you were to accuse me of speculation, you'd be correct. But it's also reasonable. There are three symbols that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10 that I need to identify. The Ancient of Days is said to have white hair, white garments, and whenever we see the use of something white in Scripture, whether it's white garments or white hair, and particularly here, what's in view is God's purity and his veracity. His veracity is simply his truthfulness. These are two necessary qualities for the judge who's going to execute perfect justice against the little horn and his minions. The next symbol is fire, emitted from the throne, the Ancient of Days. We know that in Scripture, fire is used to represent God's presence, as with the pillar of fire in Exodus, but also fire is used to represent judgment. God's throne is said to have wheels. What on earth does that mean? So this is the kind of thing, when I'm studying for this class, I'll think, well, I'm doing quite well. I'm moving right along. Linda will say, how's the lesson coming? Oh, fine, it's moving right along. And then I'll come to a phrase like, and his throne has wheel. And there goes 8 hours. What on earth does this mean? The Aramaic word for wheels is kind of an interesting word. It's a galgal. I didn't write it up here because it makes no difference, actually, what the word is. It's just an interesting sound. Galgal. What could Galgal possibly mean? Well, in Isaiah 17, verse 13, the Hebrew equivalent, which is Galgal, Galgal versus Galgal, is used to refer to a whirlwind. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, there's a description of two wheels, one within the other at right angles, allowing the wheels to move in any direction. So we have these unusual references to wheels that refer to swirling winds or whirlwinds. We have the Ezekiel imagery here, which is wheels inside of wheels that are turning that allow the wheel to move in any direction. Here's how my brain works. Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Recall? They prophesied at the same time, which means that Ezekiel prophesied during the exilic period. So at the time the people of God, the Jews, are being exiled to Babylon, we have Daniel being taken captive in 605 BC at the first attack. Remember, there are three attacks against Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. Daniel is captured and taken into captivity at the first time that Jerusalem is attacked in 605. Ezekiel was captured at the second invasion in 597. This is the same time period, and the big thing that's happening in the world from the Jewish point of view is the Babylonian exile. And now at least at 597 and forward, Ezekiel and Daniel are both in Babylon. The fact that both of these prophets were ministering during the Babylonian captivity may be the key to helping us understand what these celestial wheels are in his prophecies. If we look at descriptions of God's throne in the Old Testament, it appears to be static. Static. In other words, it's located in Jerusalem. It never travels. It doesn't need to travel because everything is centered in Jerusalem. The temple is in Jerusalem. The priesthood is in Jerusalem. Everything that pertains to the faith of the Jews is in Jerusalem. But with the Babylonian exile, the temple's destroyed. The priesthood no longer functions. And the people of God are in a foreign land. This would cause those people in Babylon to ask a very natural question. Where is God? Where is our God? This may sound a bit far-fetched, but here we're dealing with some pretty cryptic material. Maybe it is far-fetched. But I think the wheels in both Daniel and Ezekiel symbolize what we call God's omnipresence. Maybe. In a rather primitive way, the fact that God's throne, the place from which he rules, could move by the imagery of these wheels helped the Jews to understand that God could be anywhere. His rule is not limited by a throne that is tied to Jerusalem. He can be anywhere. He can be in Babylon, where his people are essentially under house arrest. Perhaps equally important, these wheels consisted of swirling fire. This may indicate further that God's justice, his ability to execute judgment, was not limited to enemies that attacked Jerusalem. He could exact judgment even against the Babylonian regimes in Babylon. Now, I don't know if that's what this means or not, but I don't think it's an unreasonable way to view this imagery. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing from before him. Not only were the wheels ablaze, but there's a river of fire emanating from the throne. The fire and the wheels and the river are a picture of God's judgment, specifically upon the beast and the fourth kingdom, but more generally on every manifestation of evil, wherever it may be. The text says that 1,000 thousands and a myriad of myriads stood before him. Literally, this means 1,000 of thousands and 10,000 of 10,000s. The obvious meaning here is that a very great number stood before the throne, either worshiping the Lord or standing there prepared to serve him. This group may include both angels and saints. But the way it's expressed is interesting because 10,000 of 10,000s is the square of the largest number for which the Semitic languages had a word. So they take the biggest number that you can say in a Semitic language and square it. This is how they want us to understand this scene that Daniel sees in heaven. Take the largest number there is, and then multiply it times itself, and you get a picture of what we have here. You can think of it as an unimaginable number. If you square the largest possible number, the result is going to be unimaginable. We read that the celestial court sat in session, and the books were opened. The word translated court is actually the word judgment, and it has with it the definite article. The judgment. In this context, the judgment is the judgment of the fourth empire and the Antichrist, the little horn. If you were to look at Matthew 25, 36 through 46, there's an account there of the judgment of the Gentiles that takes place at the second advent of Jesus. I don't think that's the same judgment we're dealing with here. The Matthew 25 judgment is the judgment of Gentiles, but they are the Gentiles who survived the tribulation. Some of these Gentiles will pass into glory with Christ. Others will pass into perdition. But the judgment of Daniel 7 is very specific. It's the judgment of the little horn and his empire. And we read that the books were opened. Books occur quite a lot in Scripture. What is a book in Scripture? What is a book in a context like this? Well, it's a metaphor for God's perfect knowledge of every thought that has been thought, every deed that has been done by any and all people, Jews or Gentiles, since the beginning of time. In this case, it is God's omniscience, His omniscient knowledge of the beast's motives and his actions that led to his day in court. So, if I'm interpreting this correctly, we have two attributes of God that are portrayed in this imagery. We have His omnipresence, portrayed by the wheels. We have three, actually. We have His justice, portrayed by the fire, perfect justice. And in this case, with the books, we have His omniscience. So we have God as being perfectly just, all-knowing, and all-present in the symmetry of the imagery of this particular thing. God's omniscience also guarantees that every decision made by the divine court will be accurate. It'll be based on objective evidence. It'll not be influenced by external factors, and no angelic lawyer will twist the evidence. In the second section of this, the little horn is judged and cast into the lake of fire. This is verses 11 and 12. It's not a surprise that the horn refuses to go down without a fight. Even in the solemn context of this divine courtroom, the beast continues blasphemy and continues his own self-promotion. And Daniel says, "I continued looking." There's that phrase. It occurs twice in this verse. It's the seventh and eighth occurrences of this expression that indicates Daniel's intense interest in the proceedings that he sees taking place in this vision. What captured his attention were the boastful words of the horn. The little horn is no longer little. He started out that way. He started out very subtly. He's no longer little. He's grown substantially in power. He appears to be unstoppable. And actually, maybe we should refer to him now as the little bighorn. Daniel had to wonder what punishment the Ancient of Days, the eternal God, would exact against such an arrogant one as this little horn. Daniel didn't have to wait long. The beast, by which is meant the reconstituted Roman Empire, the fourth beast, was slain, and the horn was cast into the lake of fire. In fact, I wanted to read to you what I think is a New Testament parallel to this, and it's in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And here's the parallel. "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." This is a little bit more complete description of what happened. We see here that there are actually two destinies from Revelation chapter 19. There's the destruction of the fourth empire, which simply means secession. And then there's the casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. But the death of the ruler and the destruction of his empire happened simultaneously is one of the arguments that goes against the interpretation that the ruler was the Seleucid general Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who died in 164 B.C. There are many who would try to say that this little horn is not a person or a being that's going to occur at the end of the age, but rather he was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes historically. But I would call your attention to this fact, that when Antiochus died, Greece continued after the death of Antiochus. And that's very much unlike what we read about in Daniel. Antiochus dies, the Greek Empire continues. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn and the empire that he represents are destroyed simultaneously. More importantly, the eternal kingdom of God did not follow the death of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It didn't happen. So it's not a good possibility for understanding this verse. Verse 12 begins with the statement, "as for the rest of the beasts," meaning as for the other three empires. It says, "their dominion was taken away, but they were granted an extension of life for an appointed time." Now, the fourth empire has been judged, so it's ended. The Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire, and Daniel now turns his attention to the other three beasts that came up out of the sea, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. It would be a fair question for you to ask me. I thought the Chaldean, Persian, and Greek empires were destroyed a long time ago. Why are they appearing suddenly again in this text? If I could direct your attention back to chapter 2 and the dream of the great statue, S.R. Driver, a commentator, points out that the entire image in chapter 2 remains intact until the stone falls on the feet representing the fourth kingdom, when the whole of it breaks up together. What this means is that when the Chaldean, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires were displaced by their successors, there must be a sense in which each continued in some way. One way to think of this is that when the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire, Greek dominance ended. But Greece didn't. I've been to Greece. It's still there. The people speak Greek. They eat Greek food. Greece continued. It continued by being absorbed into the Roman Empire, and in fact, much of the intellectual life of Rome came from where? Came from Greece. And I think this is a pattern that occurs throughout history. When Nabopolassar the Chaldean defeated the Babylonians, the old Babylonian Empire was absorbed into the Chaldean Empire. In fact, this Chaldean Empire is often referred to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So empires tend to get absorbed into the empires that conquer them, but they don't necessarily lose all of their identity, though they do lose their ability to exercise power. The point being, no matter which nation, which Gentile nation, I should say, has dominance, it's still a Gentile nation exerting dominance over Israel. And since Scripture is written with a Israel-centric perspective, particularly the Old Testament, that's an important distinction. So we come to really what I consider to be the heart of the lesson today, and that's the third part, the eternal kingdom of the Son of Man that's established in verses 13 and 14. These verses really are the apex of Daniel's vision, although they don't occur at the end of the vision, but it is the most important thing. He says, I kept looking. This is the ninth occurrence of our friend, the participial phrase, emphasizing intense interest. There's one more. I told you that was going to occur 10 times in the chapter. This is the ninth occurrence. At this point in the vision, a new character is introduced, one like a son of man. The Son of God, or the phrase, or the title, Son of God, is the divine name that emphasizes the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. Son of David is, in effect, his Jewish name. Son of Man emphasizes his humanity and his mission. Because it represents his mission, it is also a messianic title. It's the name most frequently used by Jesus to refer to himself. And when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, his use is based on these two verses in Daniel. Now, I say that because Jesus frequently uses Old Testament language to explain his person and his mission. And this is the only time that this phrase, Son of Man, is used in the Old Testament that can possibly be considered messianic. So if Jesus is going to take this Old Testament phrase, Son of Man, this title, and apply it to himself in a way that indicates to the Jewish people that he is their Messiah, he must be taking that name from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, Jesus identified himself as the one Daniel saw in this vision. That's important. Why would Daniel speak of deity in such human terms? Why would he say Son of Man? For the same reason, I think, that many of the Old Testament theophanies took human form. It was to prepare Israel for the incarnation. If you wonder why God appeared to the Jews, to Abraham, for example, as a man, why would he do that? Really easier for us to think of God appearing as a pillar of fire or a cloud or thunder or something along these lines, but a man? The reason he did that was to prepare Israel for the incarnation, so that when Jesus came in the flesh, as John describes in chapter 1, the Jews should have known. They should have been able to look at their own theological history and conclude that this was not strange at all. This is what they should have expected. The king who's coming will rule as a man, but he's more than a man. We know, in fact, he is fully God. Yet he will appear as a man and he will rule as a man, but without the imperfections brought on by the fall. Some people have argued that this phrase, Son of Man, in Daniel is the personification of a group. For example, that perhaps it is a personification of the people of God. Others have claimed that Son of Man is a metaphor for Israel. If you were to ask a rabbi, who is the Son of Man? He's going to say, why, it's Israel. It is the personification of God's people, Israel, in a way that depicts him as a man. I reject both views. First, this is a title Jesus took for himself, and he did so to proclaim that he was the Messiah. If there were only one or two verses to support Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man, I'd quote them. But there are scores. And if you've spent time reading Revelation, or particularly the Gospels, you're aware of them. This is the most common way Jesus referred to himself, Son of Man. Also, the one ascribed as Son of Man in Daniel 7 is seen surrounded by clouds, which in the Old Testament are a symbol of deity. It's an interesting study. If you want to have an interesting study sometime, look up every occurrence of the word cloud in the Old Testament. And you'll find it is commonly used to refer and symbolize deity. And the same is true in the New Testament. This phrase in verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven, is used specifically of Christ in Matthew 24:30 and also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It should also be noted that the earliest interpretation of the phrase, Son of Man, is messianic. Deviations from that interpretation have come far later, but if you go back as early as possible, let's say, for example, to the parables of Enoch, an apocryphal book that dates to the first century B.C., it is obvious from that book that it borrowed from these two verses in Daniel. Theologians may quibble over linguistic obscurities when analyzing the term Son of Man, but I call your attention, if you will, if you'll allow me to do so, back to the first century A.D., specifically to the interaction between Jesus and the high priest as he was being questioned the night before his crucifixion. Think about this. This is the night before the crucifixion, and if I can find Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 60, this is the night before the crucifixion. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent, and he didn't answer. Then again the high priest was questioning him, and saying to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "Yes. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What did the priest do? Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy." The high priest asked Jesus a simple and straightforward question, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus gave him a straightforward answer, "Yes." What follows is clarification information. The question the priest asked was a yes or no question, and Jesus answered the question, "Yes." What he said next was to clarify his answer, and his words were clearly understood. When he said, "You shall see the Son of Man, the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," Jesus was claiming to be God. How did the high priest react? Do you think there was any doubt in his mind what Jesus was saying? Not the least amount of doubt. He tore his clothes and he said, "You've heard the blasphemy. What further evidence do we need? Meaning, what further evidence do we need to sentence him to death? When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man and he placed himself at the right hand of power and then spoke of coming with the clouds of heaven, he was attributing to himself deity and claiming to be Israel's Messiah. When the title Son of Man is used in connection with the right hand of God or the right hand of power, when it's used with the clouds of heaven, particularly in eschatological passages, it is a theological statement about the hypostatic union, the nature of Christ's divine and human elements or nature. Besides being a divine title, it sets forth the humanity of the Lord. It is a theological proposition about the nature of Christ, specifically that he is both God and man. He is Son of Man, a human being, and he is God by every possible definition or theological proposition. And as such, and this is why this is in here, he is worthy to receive the kingdom. This is the point in the context. He's worthy to receive the kingdom because he's not just a man. He is worthy to receive the kingdom. So the Son of Man, it says, was coming, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days. Commentator Stephen R. Miller, no relation to me, points out, this passage describes the bestowing of a physical kingdom through which one day he, the Messiah, will rule the earth. Verse 13 is important because it's one of just a few verses in the Old Testament that depicts God the Father and God the Son as separate persons. God the Son is presented before the Ancient of Days to receive the Father's gift of the kingdom. This scene parallels Psalm 2. Just listen to the few verses from Psalm 2. We studied this psalm in detail a few months ago. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, think of the beasts. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah. Let us tear our fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them with his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. In the first three verses of this psalm, the Gentile nations are depicted as being in rebellion against God, just like the great beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel. They rise up in opposition to God and against his Messiah. And yet it is God's eternal decree, mentioned in verse 7 of Psalm 2, that sets forth the eternal sonship of Messiah. He's the anointed one, the Messiah in verse 2, and he's the Son in verse 7. Then in verse 8, he's the one who receives the kingdom. It seems to me that Psalm 2 and Daniel 7 both support the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and that both the Father and the Son are active in the kingdom presentation ceremony of verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14 speaks to this more fully. There are three aspects to this gift of the kingdom. The first is called dominion. What dominion means is the right to rule. The Son is given dominion or ruling authority over all the peoples, nations, and languages of the earth. The noun dominion comes from an Aramaic verb that means to have power. Both God's sovereignty, his right to rule, and his omnipotence, his ability to rule, are in play here. Then the second aspect of the gift of the kingdom is glory. It simply refers to the honor that accompanies being granted dominion. And he's given the kingdom in accordance with the decree of Psalm 2. The kingdom means an organized form of government, in this case, divine rule. The Messiah is granted absolute rule over the peoples, nations, and languages of the earth. The Gentile nations failed, each in its own way, and so they disappeared. This kingdom, however, will be different in many ways, and certainly it'll differ in a moral sense from the Gentile kingdoms, but the attribute that Daniel seems to focus on here is its duration. It will be a kingdom that will not pass away, it will not be destroyed, and we'll see it described next week as a kingdom that will last forever to all the ages to come. Now I just have a quick concluding remark. The world can be a disappointing place to live. It can be particularly disappointing when we are facing an election coming up, because we're going to be reminded over and over from everyone that there are problems, like we didn't know. We're going to be told that. And it's easy to become either overly enthusiastic or overly depressed about the choices we'll be making. I usually get pretty underwhelmed about them. But I just want to encourage you. There's a day coming when all the disappointments, the fears, and all of these things that have been characteristic of life through the times of the Gentiles will end. Christ will rule his kingdom, a kingdom over which he will rule, and there will be no injustice, there will be no disappointment, there will be no overwhelming problems. So with that encouraging note, we'll end and we'll pick up with verse 15 next week. I wonder if there are any questions this morning.